Hey, we're going to look in New Testament letter of Jude. But before we go there, we're going to work our way over to it. We're going to finish it. I think we'll finish it tonight. Pretty sure we will. But what I'd like to do, last week we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. And that was just helping us see that we live in the last days. And what I'd like you to do tonight in building towards the second part of Jude is join me in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to look in verse 16 and then on through verse 21. Acts 2, verse 16 and then through 21. Let's pray, God, as we approach your word, as Greg prayed earlier. We believe that you will speak to us through your word, that we come here, Lord, with humble hearts and hungry hearts, a desire, Lord, to know the days we live in, mainly because we just want to know you more. We want to know your power, your presence, your provision, everything that you have for us to understand, comprehend, and know, Lord. We want you to reveal and teach us and train us in those things, Lord God. And most of all, we just want to know you more. Personally, may our prayer life be enriched. May our confidence in you continue to grow as we have a diminished confidence in ourselves. May the faith that you've given us as a gift, implanted within us, may it be watered by your word tonight. May it grow, Lord. May we be people that are changed by your presence. We know, Lord, we can't just get our act together. We can't just learn principles and live a good religious life and have it of any value. We do believe, God, that you will comfort us and correct us, that you will train us, teach us, and direct us, Lord Jesus. You'll draw us close to you, that we, God, can live as your ambassadors, your witnesses, as lights of yours, literally lights in this world, according to what you said. That we would shine in such a way that we would penetrate the darkness for your glory, Lord God. And so we just look to you tonight. Speak to our hearts. Bring that comfort, that peace, that praise, Lord, as we see things through your eyes, as we gain your perspective on what we call life, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 2, I've always loved this because, you know, we can discuss and debate and we can contemplate history, 2,000 years since the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord. And we can ponder and wonder what age and era we live in. And we can classify them and categorize them. The Bible gives us some insight, more than insight, gives us some specific direction. Whether it talks about, you know, the days to come or that coming day of the Lord or the day of the Gentiles or the last days. And so you kind of got to go, well, where are we at in all that? Well, this is a great passage, I think, because this passage interprets the Old Testament, at least one portion from Joel. It says in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2, as Peter prepares to give explanation, a sermon to say why all these people that had gathered in Jerusalem are now hearing in their native tongue these wonderful works of God, a gift of tongues given to those who had gathered, the disciples and the apostles, was declared, and the people are kind of scratching their head, and some of them are like, man, they're drunk. But that doesn't make sense. If they're drunk, how come they speak so clearly in our native tongue? No. What's going on? And Peter then, under the power and leading of the Holy Spirit, steps up and he says, this day is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Light bulb. So he's now going to interpret a timeline, if you would, an element of eschatology. Eschatology is the end of times. So we go from Genesis and then we end with the last days. So here Peter is going to tell us, and it shall come to pass, quoting Joel, come to pass in the last days, says God. So here Peter, do you see what he's presenting? He's going to go, we're going to go through this here in just a second. But he's saying, this is what Joel said. in the last days. And then he's going to reveal the rest of that verse and others. And it helps you then see that's the days we live in. That's the days they lived in. In the last days, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So we know that took place. Literally, it's happening through the mouth of Peter. You know, Peter is, I think it's fascinating that he's sharing this, and I wonder what's, you know, cruising through the cranium. Because he's like, man, this is happening with me right now. I didn't have time to put together a sermon. I didn't know I was sharing tonight. You know, here he just starts to declare, literally the word of God is coming through his mouth, empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure he got pretty excited as he was sharing, at least internally, maybe even outwardly. Goes on to say, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, this dispensation, this epoch, this time break, or, you know, this section of time, the last days. We know for one we're in it because whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Jesus himself said, whoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. So we're in that. That's a qualifying era. I mean, that tells us one time we're in. We know that it's spoken of as the last days. But we also know there's some things we just read that haven't actually come to fruition. We haven't seen them in a visual fulfillment yet. So we have this time, what I would present to you is this time from the ascension till the time we stand, and then the last of the last of the last days, which we'll see, I believe, in greater fulfillment. We looked at 2 Thessalonians last week, and we were able to see even more insight, and I'm looking at what we'll be doing in the weeks to come, and processing, praying through, doing end times chronology type of thing, something in greater detail than we've done in the past, because it's just we just got to see from the scripture where we live, because last week we considered this is where we're at. I think it's real simple to make that base, that foundation, that truth seen in scripture timeline wise. So what do we do about it? I mean, what do we do? We considered Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, which reads this way. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. We watch. Nehemiah understood the days he was in. He understood what was taking place, and he understood there was an enemy, an adversary against the work of God, even an enemy of their very individual souls. And so they did something. They watched. They made a prayer to our God, and because of the enemies, we set a watch against them day and night so they could continue. So that's the same for us. In these days, we watch. We looked at Psalm 27, verse 14. We watch and we wait. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And we considered not only the meaning in kavah, the original word, which is a look for, a hope, an expectation, and it literally speaks of to gather, to collect. But we also considered, and I want to remind you again, there's the wait for the Lord, and we wait on the Lord. Taking the English word and seeing how our English word speaks of wait in regards to patience and expectation. But we also have another way that word is used, wait as in to serve. So really, when you speak of to gather and to collect, and you this expectation, you know, we wait on him by serving him. We act because, you see it. If you're going to grow in the Lord, you're going to surrender to the Lord. You can't live non-sacrificially and mature with any consistency. It just doesn't happen. Now, there are times we have to just, like, recover You know, we've been brutally beaten in the battle. We've suffered terribly in relationships and heartache and whatever. So you do have to, as he did with his disciples, he took them away to a quiet place where they could kind of just chill a little bit. But remember, we want to be about his business until he returns. And his business is people. His business is, you know, conveying salvation and hope. So we live in the last days, and I'm confident we're towards the last of those last days. So we watch. We're aware. We wait. We work. I want to go back a little bit, though, to the we watch part. I'm going to go ahead and switch this over to mirroring, if I can here. Let's make sure it comes up. There we go. I want you guys to be able to see something. Last week, you remember I shared about Costco, right? You guys remember that? I shared a picture of a display at Costco. It was a bowl of chips behind plexiglass so you can get a feel for what a sample would be if you sampled. But you can't sample. It's only a display. It's a silly, illogical attempt to establish prior normalcy. It's illogical. Logic is rational reasoning working through. Ill means sick. It's sick logic. It just doesn't make sense. Well, let me share with you another one along those very lines. You're going to love this one. Academics called breastfeeding ethically problematic because it endorses gender roles. Okay, are you tracking with me on this? So we're going to work through. I've highlighted. The yellow is part that I've highlighted. The academics argued that the term breastfeeding could endorse controversial set of values about family life and gender roles. Feeding your infant baby the way God designed that child to be fed can confuse people about how the family order is. I'm getting confused. Are you kidding me? And I shared with you last week. I have to just laugh through this stuff because I think I will just pop. I got to have a pressure relief, and humor to me is you just got to look at it and go, are you kidding me? Promoting breastfeeding as natural may be ethically problematic and even more troubling. It may bolster this belief that natural approaches are presumptively healthier. Oh, yeah, synthetic would be the healthiest, right? Some type of man-made injection into your body for some type of medicinal purpose certainly would be better than a God-given design. Well, I'm like, you can't make this up. Don Stewart says that so much. I'm like, you can't. Okay, so get this. Referencing the natural in breastfeeding promotion then may inadvertently endorse controversial set of values about family, life, and gender roles, which would be ethically inappropriate. The researchers were also concerned that such rhetoric may ultimately challenge public health's aims in other contexts, particularly childhood vaccinations. And you can see where I got that. This one just kind of, it just caught me a little off guard. And like I said, I had to just kind of laugh my way through it because that's, I don't know. Do you agree with me that's a little on the crazy side? Don't you think? I mean, seriously, what are we teaching people? What are we teaching people? They're just like, it's okay. This cause, and it makes sense. Honestly, it really does make sense. When you deviate from the core foundation of the Word of God, when you start down that road where you're deviating from foundation, it's just like building a house on sand, and you built your foundation, and you did it right. You established a way that you can be secure. You maybe put rocks down. You dug through the sand. You pour concrete. You got a foundation. But then people come along, and ideas come along, and you went off that foundation, and you start doing an add-on outside the groundwork, in the sand, and attaching it to the original house. And guess what happens? It just comes apart. It looks good for a little while. It's appealing. It has good curb appeal. But it just crashes. So when you say sexuality is determined by the person. Sexual expression is up to the independent individual. No consequences. When you deviate from the foundation of God's design for human experience and you recreate it to be contrary, literally is it intention is to be contrary. When you get into gender bender mentality, which is this, you ever had a fender bender? Those are a little crash. Gender bender is a big crash. And this is why. Because when you start saying it's okay, you can identify this way, you can have your plumbing change and you'll be a different person, it's not true. And now because we've established that's okay, guess what we've done? We now are saying, that's the problem. You see, we're referring to mom as a she, but it should be maybe she's a we, maybe she's a they, maybe she's a what. So, and then we can't imply that a mom is beautifully and uniquely equipped to. Do you know what they're called? The article went on to talk about that. Moms are referred to not as moms because that's a problem with this gender bender mentality. They're the birthing agent. It's like, you know, I haven't seen a guy yet sign up for a job as a birthing agent. You never will. Well, for one, they never will be because guess what? There's a God-given gender variation and differentiation. It's like, we're so accommodating to contemporary terms, and it's so all-inclusive, and it's so fuzzy and feel-good, and it's so foolish because it deviates from the foundation. And so we watch, and we scratch our heads, and we try to compassionately, with empathy, kindly get back to the foundation and build from here. But people say, you're archaic, you're old school, you're fundamental. You're, you know, like get into all this stuff that's like, yeah, you're extreme. Oh, that's a good point. I'm extreme because I can't even go there. My editor's working overtime right in front of you trying not to say the wrong things because other things are going. I'm like, I just get so frustrated. I have to laugh. This is just ridiculous. Let's just put up a display of chips, and then when you go to Costco, you can look at the display and go, wow, now I know what chips in display look like. I'll probably buy a bag now because I know what they look like when they're on the counter at home. Really? We watch and we got to scratch our heads. But guess what? Let's not be cynical nor caustically sarcastic because a lot of people are struggling. They don't have this foundation. So what seems foolish to somebody who has their home on a solid spot, it doesn't seem the same when someone's over here in a functional living quarter that's coming apart. And they're not willing to get back to the foundation. They're just watching this come apart and they're duct taping things together and trying to make it stay up. And it's going to keep falling apart. So we watch, we wait, we work. We contend for the faith, we're told in Jude. If you turn with me to Jude, verse 3. In Jude, just right before Revelation. So there at the end of the New Testament. We looked last week at this particular verse as a glimpse and a realization that we live in the last days and we have a calling. We're to contend earnestly for the faith. And obviously that means we work. To contend for something doesn't imply to you and me it's going to just be a cakewalk. We're going to coast. If you're contending, there's some element of confrontation. There's some element of differing opinions and strong opinions that are different than your foundation. And we're told to contend earnestly for the faith. This letter is addressing the reality of false teachers. It's a warning about false teachers. He says there, you know, I was wanting to write to you guys. I was actually pretty diligent, but I had to change my focus. I needed to really address with you the reality around you because there's false teachers. And he goes in the first 10 verses, you know, we see how, or the first, yeah, first 9, 10 verses we looked at last week. I think we finished on 11 and then we're going to overlap a little bit. But there's this warning about false teachers. And he even cites from the Old Testament. So it helps you see, you and me, that it's not just in the last days, there will be an increase because people, according to what we're told in the New Testament, will have itching ears. They're always wanting some new thing. And that new thing doesn't have to be the foundation of the old thing. It's just got to have the right ring. It's just got to be tickling the ears enough like, oh, that's a good point. Now I see where you're coming from. Thank you for broadening my understanding. It's like, no, because those are trying to broaden you and I, our understanding. They're actually not trying to broaden it. They're trying to move it. They're not asking you and I to tolerate. That's always the issue, tolerance, right? You guys just don't tolerate. You're not asking for tolerance. We already have tolerance in the world. What are they asking for? Endorsement. They not only want you to go from your foundation, they want you to endorse what they've chose to embrace because they don't want to be on this foundation. So it's really important to see that because we're accused of being intolerant. We are not intolerant. Christians are not intolerant. And actually, more than any other group, even in the legalistic side, more than any other group, they're willing to converse. They're wanting to persuade, but at least they're willing to engage. But we're not all in on this endorsement. See, we're being told we have to accept. That's more of endorsement. Tolerance is what people do, you know, in a good society. Anyway, let's move on into the text because we're going to look at some tonight about this element of false teaching. And we see in verse 10, now as I said, you know, you can get the audio from last week or, you know, read through the first nine verses, but they address the same thing even in the angelic realm and Old Testament. And it says in verse 10, speaking of these false teachers, they speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So they talk convincingly. Notice it says there in verse 10, yet they corrupt themselves. They corrupt themselves. It's a sad reality even today. You know, many have charisma. They have persuasion. They have oratory skills. They have personality. They're skilled at misleading people. And the twofold problem to that, the double-edged sword, is they mislead people. So that's one problem. And they corrupt themselves at the same time. Corrupt there speaks of to shrivel, to wither, to defile, or to destroy themselves. See, choosing what seems to be so persuasive and so convincing, but I'm confident, you know, God does not withhold inspiration when it comes to conviction. So in other words, inspiration to me is when he's inspired, when he is revealing something. You know, you and I work through three elements in our process, as I look at anyway. We have ideas. You know, you and I have an idea. I don't know if it's inspired or not, but sometimes I have an idea, and I'm trying to sort out, is this of the Lord? Sometimes that idea is just an element of imagination. I can imagine this scenario, this potential, or this possibility. And so I leave those before the Lord because I'm sorting out in my real-world experience, is that inspired? Is that of the Lord? So because it can have an element of the first two, often does, and then we're like, oh, we're seeing that it's directed from the Lord, from his word. And so we know that, you know, that does take place. And I believe that when he inspires somebody in correction, it's the same. So I personally, this is my opinion, there's no false teacher that God has not said, you know, that's not true. You know, you're doing this just for you. You know, this is all about you. It's in the quietness of their heart, in a still small voice. Because we're told in John 15 that he loves us to the uttermost. We're told that, you know, whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting. Even a false teacher will be under the conviction and the wooing and the drawing of the Holy Spirit. But there are some who will not listen to that. Just like the person who isn't in the position of influence in many ways, they just are content just to get drunk and call it good on Friday night, recover a little bit Saturday, hit the bottle one more time, recover on Sunday, wrap it up on Monday, and try to get through the next week because Friday's coming. And that's that working for the weekend kind of a cycle that we see in our culture and around the world. And they'll go through their entire life that way. You know they've been prompted about their mortality. You know there's something, the words are being brought to them. But some will just die in their own rebellion, in their own seeking desires. Same with the teachers. Some of them will just corrupt themselves. James tells us now, along with the student, because see, I've always been thought, well, gosh, if these false teachers are effective, and they are, we know that. They use enough of Scripture to make it sound like they know the Scripture. They use it to manipulate. We know that's the model, correct? How would we know that that's the model? Well, the Garden of Eden, right? What did Satan use as a serpent? What did he use with Adam and Eve? The very word of God. Has God not said? Well, and then he manipulated what God said in a persuasion. Eve was deceived. She bought into it. We know it's a model when he came to Jesus. And so how did he tempt Jesus? Which is a fascinating expression of stupidity. He's trying to tempt the word with the word. But he literally is quoting to Jesus scripture and trying to get him to misuse it. So we know that's the model that Satan sees as most effective. Because a good lie always has a reasonable load of truth in it. Because that's what gets you to kind of, oh gosh, that's a good point, contemplating it. So remember, when James tells us that we're not tempted by God, what happens? We slip into sin. We go down that road when we're drawn away by our own desires. In other words, we are vulnerable to actually hearing something new. You know, I've heard so many teaching on Romans. Yeah, I'd like to hear something new. Really? Why don't you just kind of back up a little bit and try to get a whole new grip of the old? A new insight and glimpse of the foundation. Instead, we find ourselves sometimes looking for a video, looking for something simple, something quick, something easy, something under 3 minutes long. It's just going to, you know, and be careful, because sometimes that impatience prevents us from being still and knowing that he is God. And we don't soak in the word because we're just seeking something quick. And next thing you know, it's because of our own desires, we find this little simple thing and this easy thing. And you know just how it goes. So we're all at risk. As long as you're in the flesh, I'm guessing you are. You're born again. You're in the spirit. But you're occupying a tent and it's coming apart. It's rotten from the inside out. You know, I mean, it's the good news. Because you have a mansion being built that's prepared for you. And this is a temporary dwelling. So while I'm in it, I will always face temptation. I will always face this collision, this clash. The Spirit of God, this new born-again spirit, this new person, Dan and you, this new person is always going to be fighting the other person. The Bible says this, the spirit and the flesh wrestle on occasion? No, not at all. They're at enmity against each other. This one who's dead, lost all power, all authority and lordship's been turned over to God, doesn't know when to quit. It won't quit. And so it'll become more subtle, more sneaky, more secretive, but it's still under the authority of the new life. So it's always trying to bust through. And I don't. That's not a discouragement, hopefully. That's an encouragement. It's like, okay, for one, if I'm facing that kind of battle, I must be born again. You know, that's a verification of the Spirit's presence when he's bringing conviction and correction in our life. And also realizing he who is in me is greater than he who is in this world. So, okay, Lord, the battle is what it is, but you won. You're victorious. And I'm more than a conqueror. According to the Bible, you and me are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. What is more than a conqueror? If you win the game 30-31, you won the game. But it wouldn't make you feel like, man, we more than conquered them. You see what I'm saying? I mean, what's our reference point? We're more than conquerors. It's not even close. It's not yin and yang and, equal and opposing forces. And in the end, God gets lucky and wins. No, that's mysticism. That's Eastern religion. No, it's not Star Wars, man. What it is God is victorious, more than a conqueror. And because he is more than a conqueror, in Christ we have his power and his victory. The spirit that empowered him is the same spirit that dwells within us. Not an essence, but a being, a person. And that person leads us to victory. And so we just got to realize that. That's not motivational. That's God's promises. It should be motivational secondary, right? Once you realize it, it can't be primary. And you get it? So anyway, so here in verse 10, we're told that these teachers, they speak evil of whatever they do not know. And what's interesting there is they basically talk like they know what they're talking about, but they don't know what they're talking about. And the evil to that is they're unwilling to be humble. They really keep building themselves up, even when they don't really know what they're talking about. And they're convinced, and they just tear themselves apart. Verse 11, woe to them. You know, that's not a good thing. If God says woe to you, it's not because you're driving too fast down the road. Seriously, it's woe. You are going the wrong direction. You are headed for disaster. It is always a stern and a strong warning. Let's consider what they say. What he says, you know, they have gone in the way of Cain. You remember Cain? Genesis chapter 4, other passages we can see too. We're referencing Cain, Hebrews 11 as well. What was the deal with Cain, if you get right down to it? He was the first version of Frank Sinatra, actually. I'll do it my way. Exactly. I'll do it my way. So he was instructed, and we don't even know how that unfolded, but when they left the garden due to their sin, God, in the relationship with them, had given them instruction. And, you know, because they didn't know they were naked, right, before they sinned, Adam and Eve? And then they're, like, hiding in the garden. Because all of a sudden, nakedness had a sense of shame to them. And so what'd they cover themselves with? Leaves, fig leaves, itchy leaves probably. But nonetheless, they cover themselves with leaves. But then God covers them with something else. Animal skins. So are we talking about they just shed the skins? No, there's blood sacrifice. These animals give up their life to cover them. And so that's what God's design was. And God, you know, he's just teaching us what we know to be proven on the cross. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But all this is happening back here just outside of the Garden of Eden. And Cain brings an offering to God. That was his downfall. But his offering was of his efforts. His offering was of the work of the ground. It wasn't according to instruction. Cain is the first example of the birth of religion. Religion is you offering according to your idea what you think is best to God. And God said, this is how it is relationally. You know, we talk about it's religion versus relationship. It's a common phrase in Christian circles. You always have a relationship with somebody, bad or wrong. But I think you should clarify that. There's religion versus a lordship relationship. See, now this lordship relationship was even presented to Cain and Abel. But Cain, his way was my way. His way is this is how I'm going to do it. Religion versus relationship. Balaam. So this is what happens. This is what he's referring to. This is a lot what these false teaching go after. They go after my way. So you got to follow them. They go after the way of Balaam. Numbers 22. Balaam prostituted his gifts for money and led Israel to mix with other nations. Did you get that? I mean, he took what God, because he was a prophet. Fascinating that God would use such a loser, but he did, and he continues to do that. But here's what he did. He empowered him to speak the word of God in a given situation, even foretelling some things. And Balaam understood that, and he was a sellout. He actually took what God had entrusted him and empowered him and given him, and he used the spiritual to gain the material. And that's what we see even today among false teachers. Quality frequently is driven, given over to personal gain. Korah, Numbers 16, it says here, you know, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam, we just touched on that, for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Numbers 16, if you remember that, it's when Korah kind of gets a following, and so then he's basically defying God and telling people to choose, and Moses basically says, all right, make your choices. And so Korah and their guys, they kind of go underground, we could say, right, in their efforts. The ground literally opens up, swallows them up, and shuts them in, consumed, instagrave, you know. What was his deal? Korah didn't like Moses' leadership. Korah had a better idea. Korah thought, well, you know, why do you always be the one that give the answers? I've learned this in 30 years of Christian leadership. It's rarely a leadership issue. It's usually a lordship issue. Leadership, yeah, you're going to have that. That's man to man. Yeah. But the issue is most always lordship. I don't want that person lead me. And what I've found when people take that position, most frequently, they're really not surrendered to the Lord either. They're presenting to God how God can do things in their life. They're even saying how, okay, Lord, I'm going to let you lead me. Here's how you do it. And the different variations of that. So you see what I'm saying? Korah did not have a leadership issue with Moses in reality. He had a lordship issue with God because he didn't think God put the right guy in the place. It should actually be Korah, not Moses. So it's a lordship issue. You see what I'm saying? And we always want to realize that. Now, we're looking at people that, you know, are literally off track. These are leaders that have lordship issues, is what I would suggest to you. But we, as followers perhaps of them, we have to look at leadership issues. See, because we can't discern the lordship between them and the Lord. We can through the fruit, the actions. So my encouragement to you is, for me as a pastor, you will allow me to be an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. I get to shepherd you as I am taught by the Lord. But if there's an expression in my leadership that causes you to question his lordship, then you need to start looking into it and finding out what's going on. Does that make sense? In other words, if someone stands over you and says, this is how it is, this is the way it is, this is how it's going to be. Okay, what chapter and verse? What are we talking about here? You know, that's a reasonable thing. The Bereans, you know, they searched the scripture daily to see if what Paul said was true. And so there's an element there. Yeah, we're to know the word of God. We're to dig in individually. Sometimes leadership needs encouragement to check their compass because they can deviate. And so in a healthy body, in a healthy engagement, you have that interaction. So I want to encourage you just because, you know, I know some of you, you know, you'll be here for a while potentially. And then, Lord tarries, you may be in another duty station or another place in life and moving along. And when you go to that other place, how do you settle in? You can't just pick a title, a denominational reference, or a non-denominational movement because it was Calvary Chapel in Mountain Home, and that Calvary Chapel's Zimbabwe must be the same. Well, hopefully, but not guaranteed. You got to be able to have that discernment. So, and that's really what Jude is basically saying, listen, make sure your walk with the Lord is such that God can reveal things to you to build up his body, not bring division. And so moving on, we see in verse 12, these are, so here he's going to use some analogies. I'm going to go through them, just touching on them, go through them fairly quick in a way, because he's bringing this so real life. I like Jude because as you settle into it and kind of open it up and see those references, it's a lot like James. It's a lot like James, very practical, very direct, very specific, kind of in your face a little bit. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wow. Not real complimentary, you know what I mean? Let's break that down a little bit. They are blemishes, stains. What's in it, we can get that initial part. You know, we've stained a few shirts, so we get kind of what that's presented in a very simple thing. My wife always says to me, what shirt are you going to ruin today? Well, not always, but it's usually when I'm going out of the house and towards the garage, she's like, are you going to wear that? I already am wearing that. I don't know. And then it's like, no, I was just thinking about changing because she knows what's going to happen. I'm just putting some stuff away. I'm just doing a few little things. Next thing I know, I'm over the hood of a car reaching over and I got a glob of grease right there. And she's like, great. What is the deal here? Well, that one we get, but you notice it has a very interesting meaning in the original language. It speaks of hidden reef, which is so contrary to just stains. But think about it. What's a hidden reef do? It does. A hidden reef does not show itself, yet it causes great damage, even shipwreck. And that's what they're this stain, this spot in your gatherings. It's literally like a hidden reef. And everything seemed fine when you got started. But there was some warnings. You've been there. You've been around somebody who's presenting something under the guise of spiritual truth, but you have what we call a gut check, a heart check, an uneasiness. We have all these ways to try to describe what functionally is the Holy Spirit saying, just let the yellow light flash. It's a caution. Slow down a little bit here. See what this is. Look around. We want to be able to listen to those because, you know, otherwise you shipwreck. I think of that term, and if just taking that, the hidden reef produces shipwreck. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that some have disregarded the faith and good conscience, and the result is they have suffered, the wording in the New King James is shipwreck of their faith. Their faith is shipwrecked because they disregarded faith in God and a good conscience. And sometimes we just kind of know. I've noticed some of the practice of the cults, the organizations that present themselves as being of God, and having, you know, being raised with a Mormon influence. That's just what my religion of reference is, what I grew up with. And Kim was raised with Jehovah Witness. That was her religion of reference. So two very interesting groups. And as we engaged, you know, her and I, and started realizing we're not going to do that one or that one. We're just going to go to this common denominator, which is fascinating, the Bible, because they both talked about the Bible. That was the common denominator. So we went to a Bible teaching church, and you know the rest of the story. But where I want to mention here is they do something that's fascinating in a human experience sense. They build relationships before they break out their beliefs. They literally have efforts. They have softball teams. They do various things. They actually call it evangelistic dating, different things that practices they put in place. So you build this relationship, and then your conscience is more loyal to the friendship than what's being revealed. And it's a practice to get us to falling in to deceptive teaching. So just be aware of it. You know, it's like, man, I love friendships. They're so important. It's a God-designed experience that we would engage in true fellowship with one another. But when there's those warning lights, I want to make sure I'm not hitting the hidden reef. I don't want to be shipwrecking my family or my faith because I've got along with them so good. You know what I mean? I hope I can find an engagement and an interaction that doesn't eliminate the relationship. But first and foremost, I'm going back to this foundation that God has created for us. So they are not only this blemish, this stains, they are, it says that they are clouds without water. What does a cloud without water teach you when you don't have running water? What's the imagery there? It instills hope, yet it produces disappointment and regret. Oh, look. Oh, man, it's going to rain today. It's going to water the crops. It's awesome. You get, oh, man, this building is good. It's gone. Nothing. Oh, man. They're clouds without water. They're fruitless trees. Now, imagine if you live in an area that you don't have a grove or an orchard of, say, fig trees, fruit trees. There's just one way over there. And you go to that tree, you anticipation, man, on the one on the corner of the property, we're going to get some figs, we're going to harvest, it's the time of year. But it says they're fruitless, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. You get over there and it produces nothing. It is, what is the point of this? Just taking up space. Should you just tear it out and plant something else here? You know what I mean? You see the imagery he sees? It's so simple and straightforward to understand. What the raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. If you've been to the coast, you know we love to go to the coast. When our kids were younger, we even like as adults. Just I love the waves. I love just the soothingness of it. But when you've seen raging waves, and I think of a spot there on the Oregon coast where there's a pretty long rocky cliff and stuff, and the waves hitting that rocky area is kind of what's being presented here. In the storm, the wind's picked up, the high tide, and it's just smashing against those. You know, can you imagine being pinned on the rocks? Relentless waves don't care about you. And that's what we're seeing in this text. They're just raging waves, these false teachers. They're wandering stars. Well, it speaks of not just fixed stars. That is part of the imagery. The wording also can be seen as shooting stars or meteors. So they're just a flash in the pan. Whoa, wow. And you actually can see that historically, contemporarily, where certain movements just come up. And there's just an excitement about a leader or a type. And then the truth starts showing. People are smart, and they dig in, and they want to find out more, and they start doing things like talking about character and integrity and honesty and truthfulness and, you know, these things that are, like, real. And all of a sudden, this shooting star was so bright, it's fizzling. This is even more so. These are wandering stars. They provide no reliable direction. They only appear for a moment. And we see that historically. What's even stronger there is, For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? We think of a star, we see it because it's in the night and it's bright. It's bright enough, it's light enough that we catch that part. And he flips that around and says, you know, you're looking to like light for direction. But for these who are walking away from the light is reserved blackness of darkness. I'm just thinking I don't want to go there. I've been into blackness of blackness. The Shoshone Caves, or actually it was not there. It was the Craters of the Moon with our kids. And we walked back into a cave, and we walked back into a cave. And we got way back in this one. And you couldn't see any light behind you, nothing. And I said to the kids, all right, turn your flashlights off. And they turn them off. And you've ever heard it, it feels dark. You can't, I'm not kidding you, hold your hand right here. You cannot pick up any reflection, any warmth. It's just dark. And if you haven't experienced it, I encourage you, the spring, just get out there. Just find the one deep one, venture back in there, shut your light off. It didn't work really well for us because we had younger kids, so that light stayed off about 30 seconds, maybe 10 seconds. They're turning their lights back on. Oh, I don't like this, Dad. Can we go? What about blackness of darkness that God describes? It's reserved for them. Now, Enoch, verse 14, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You catch a common word through there, ungodly, contrary to God. God desires his people to have fellowship. God desires to lead his people. God desires to have his people to know equality, not superiority, equality among the brethren and order with authority. So you could have somebody who's leading, but they're equal. He's given them in regards to order and going somewhere, authority with equality. It's a fascinating design. It's a beautiful design if you think about it. Because you're much more willing to follow someone who's equal, yet has skills and ability and a position to lead if they are not seeing themselves as better than you or above you. So here he's established this order, but some want to live ungodly. They want to just do it their own way. Well, notice it says, you know, it was from Enoch, and there's some question, you know, this is the godly Enoch, not the son of Cain, which is another Enoch recorded in Scripture. So that tells us which one it is, you know, in the line. But There's also non-biblical literature referencing Enoch, and others have elevated him in a position of scripture, placed him alongside other men and women who made the cut according to God's design. You know, some people are listed by name and account according to God, according to his design. Others are not listed. Some are listed as Lot's wife. Some are listed, you know what I mean? They're just a reference to someone else. And some have tried to insert him. Some have talked about, have you ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? So there's a Gospel of Thomas that some say should be in the scripture. I'm not that complex of a person. Did it make the cut? Well, no. Okay. It's not that complex. It's like, well, what about it? It could have good content. You know, Paul quotes in Timothy, he quotes some of the early writing of that age and era. They're poets. It was one of the poets. Oh, I can remember the island they're from. Crete. He said, Cretans are always liars. Now, he's quoting them. It's probably a true statement, but it's a bit definitive, you know. And so with Enoch, it's just because this text is supposedly taken from an unbiblical writing by Enoch. So the others would say, well, that's why he should be in the canon, because of his writings are in the scripture. So his other things should. No, they just didn't make the cut. And it's okay to have a secular quote or source embedded in scripture, because we know Paul used it. There's references to other things. So don't kind of get too wound up. Some people get wound up on the weirdest stuff. And I'm like, did he make the cut? Well, but some people, this organization was opposed to this. So which one of those organizations was over the throne of grace and above God? I'm just curious. So for some reason, I can't have the answers, I don't have a good explanation. Some made the cut, some didn't. This is how it is. This one tells us, behold, the Lord's coming. It's not about Enoch, it's about what's said. It's judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. That's the point. Judgment is coming. Judgment should not scare us. We should actually be looking forward to it. Not in a silly self-confidence, like, okay, I'll be fine. I'll just say Jesus' name a lot. No. See, here's the thing. It's not closing your prayer in the name of Jesus. It's not some magical ending to make everything all better. It speaks of the relationship and the power and the authority and the position. And so when judgment's coming, we know judgment's to come. We know judgment first begins in his house. You and I, we're being judged now. We're being called closer to him. We're being convicted by the Holy Spirit. We're being, you know, there's things that he's just speaking to us about personally, because he's preparing us for his return. He's preparing us. We will give an account for everything that we've done, what we've done with what he's given us. That's to Christians out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's to Christians. So it's good that he's preparing us, because, you know, it's kind of like a test day. What does a good teacher do with a student? Prepares that student for the test that's coming, because it's coming. And so they invest and they see those students that are willing to respond, and they pour into them and they build them up and they look for potential, and they just, you know, because they want them to do well in the test. And God is preparing us for judgment. But these false teachers and such, they have a disregard for God. They don't care. The unsaved will have to give an account for what they've said about Jesus. I've seen some posts. One person who was here some time ago, very vocal, chooses to call himself an atheist. His posts don't support his position. Agnostic would be more accurate. But he claims to be an atheist. And he's very vile, very profane, very over the top in his posts about Jesus. Now, he's going to give an account. He's using a platform in Facebook and presenting these things, guising them in his humor, other times just flat out, just straight up horrible. You may wonder why I follow him, because I like to know what people like that think. I want to just see where they're coming from. I will never understand that logic, but I have to realize there's people in this world that think that way. And for me, I'm like, man. But my point being, in this text, you give an account. We will give an account. And these false teachers will give an account for what they embrace and the idea they come up with. Now, notice the qualities we see in verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers. Think Joshua, right? The generation before Joshua, that's what they were doing. They were grumbling and complaining. They just, nothing pleased them. They could find a fault in everything. Always. They complained, and they're not just, you know, usually if you're a false teacher and you're grumbling and complaining, you're complaining about something that's already established or already exists or something you want to take over or have some greater influence in. Walking according to their own lusts, which is an unhealthy appetite, an inordinate desire, or too strong of a desire. We most often think of it in sexual in nature, which is just true how it's an expression, but you can lust for many things. They lust for position and power. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. I have a saying that I've used when I've been around people that are more wolf than sheep. One way you can tell a wolf, he's got little pieces of wool in his teeth. Wolves eat sheep. And so if there's a trail and they talk about things and you sense, man, this is a brutal person. But I've noticed they're some of the friendliest people you'll be around. And they're the ones that, in a relational sense, they're patting you on the back. And I don't mean to sound cynical or too harsh, but I've noticed that when they're overly friendly, patting you on the back, they're just looking for a place to put the knife. Because if they're complaining about the last place they were, you're going to one day be the last place they were. And that's what's going to happen. So I'd like to say it doesn't happen in the church, but it does. Let it not be the quality or the reflection of our gatherings. I would say this: get rid of the bad behavior of the old life. It shows up every now and then, and just recognize it in your life and get rid of it. If it's a cynicism, if it's some type of complaining, if it's some sense of trying to gain advantage, just acknowledge it privately before you and Jesus and let the Holy Spirit give you direction and even show you how to repent from them, that mindset and that attitude. But you, and this is what I love, but you, beloved. We're going to see this twice. This is the key to the remaining verses. It's a contrast to what we've just read about. The hypocrites, the religious, the fraudulent, the charlatans. Know the times and know the word. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own godly lust. Jesus said it. Paul said it, Peter said it, John said it. The apostles taught of false teachers, and they would be there functionally, we know now, every generation. And they kind of build on each other. What worked in one is modified for the next. And so it just keeps going. And he's saying, but you are not that. Don't fall into that. Know that you were told in advance it would take place, and be aware. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Sensual speaks of carnal. They're worldly. They're more oriented in what they would get out of this world, like the Old Testament examples we've seen. They are not surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Many of them are not even born again. The wording there kind of leaves you. It doesn't say that they are not born again, but it seems pretty strong they probably aren't. Okay, they're not surrendered to the Spirit. So we always want to ask ourselves, we know the promises of God. We know the gift of salvation. I know I have the Holy Spirit. But I always want to keep in the forefront of my mind, does the Holy Spirit have me? Am I surrendered to the, am I teachable? Can I be formed? The awkward thing I don't want to talk about, can he bring it up? The topic I've chose to close my mind about, I don't want to hear about, I'm going to hold the line on, can he bring it up? Because that's ultimately being led by the Spirit. That's where we can be taught and trained, and that's what they weren't. They weren't open. But you, beloved, it says again in verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Look at this. You're to build yourselves up. Isn't that cool? This is one section that you can kind of be a little selfish in the right way. Build yourselves up. In other words, construct yourself. This foundation is set. Build your house upon the sure foundation. Because if unless the Lord builds a house, you labor in vain. They're just pointless. But here he's saying, you know, build yourself up on your most holy faith. In other words, this is what I have my confidence in, not my ability to be a good person and not say bad words and always be nice. I hope that's an expression that's growing and empowered by God. My confidence is in God and God alone. My faith that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it, much like yours. We believe that God will finish what he started. Goes on to say, praying in the Holy Spirit. So you're not only to construct yourself, you're to conduct yourself. Praying in the Spirit, which leads us to see, at least question, is it possible to pray and not be in the Spirit? I can say absolutely yes. You can pray repetitive prayers. You can pray almost quick and abrasive and sterile prayers. Now, I got no problem with, thank you, Jesus, for the food as the forks come into the face. I got no problem with that when the heart's right. But if it's just a King James prayer that's recited, you know, and if it's a prayer that, Lord, just I pray you help that person that's struggling. In Jesus' name, amen. And you're prompted in the Spirit to go give them a coat because they're struggling because they're on the street and they have no jacket and you got four of them. They don't fit because you outgrew them. Because anyway, that's another story. And you then go get it and you take it because the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, you see that? You conduct yourself to where God can lead you. The next thing we see, keep yourself in the love of God. Keeping yourself, verse 21, in the love of God. What does that mean to you and me? I simply see it as I can step outside the love of God. I can be born again, born of the Spirit, and not living inside, in this foundation of the love of God. In other words, I can be so familiar, I can become contemptuous. Familiarity breeds contempt. That's a secular proverb with a biblical base, really, if you get right down to it. We can become so at ease, we just do things because it's the way we've always done things. Love compels you to see people differently. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord, looking for his mercy, because I want to extend mercy, but I can't because I'm not a merciful person. I just know me. I know my old nature. I know what I was like before I got saved. And so I, like you, most of you, I think, I was a manipulative person, but not a merciful person. I would extend mercy because I had gain. I was going to get something out of it. I had an angle. Mercy, I want to look for his mercy because when I know his mercy, we experience his mercy in a sense then flows from us because we're familiar with what it looks like and we're willing to let it be extended. So we extend mercy beyond our own potential, much like we extend love and experience love that's unconditional. All of our love, bottom line, I believe, aside from Christ, is conditional. There's some reciprocation. There's some benefit from it as I engage and express some form of love to another person because I'm going to get something out of it. They're going to be a jerk to me. They're not going to get it anymore. That's a condition. That's how life goes. But I'm learning because God so loved us, his love's in us. We love because he first loved us. Now we're enabled to love beyond our own love boundaries. We have been empowered by an unconditional love to love someone that we know we normally would not have loved, but yet we're expressing love and kindness and empathy and compassion to them because we're empowered by him in his presence to do it. It's the same in mercy. You know, we look for his mercy. I want to know his mercy more and more because when I know it, I'm not quite so hardline. I'm not quite so definitive. You still have to make decisions, but you know what I'm saying. There's a point where you're like, all right, you can be merciful without being foolish. It goes on to say in verse, looking for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And in verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. So you have compassion on some, making a distinction. And I would just say that in this way. Exercise empathy with wisdom. So some people, you just need to have more understanding of what they're going through. And it says, you know, on some, have compassion, realizing. They're also making a distinction in verse 23. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. I believe that can be seen as a sacrificial commitment to rescuing people from the flames of hell. a sacrificial commitment to rescuing people from the flames of hell. You are not the power to bring them into salvation. You are the agent that God will may very well use to extend that power to them. So you may very well be that one who intervenes. And I would just encourage you, intervene when you can. May we be stirred more and more in concern about the salvation of others, and especially those who we don't know well. We're not seeing them in church. We don't know where they're at. We don't know what they're going through. May we be stirred with a sacrificial concern that we may be willing to even risk our reputation, may be willing to invest in eternity in some fashion, in some manner, to build a relationship, to connect. Intervene when you can, because he says, you know, even the, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Be aware of how it destroys people. And when we realize what it, how it's destroying people, we see what it did in our lives. We experience the grace and the love of God. And with that in mind, we're willing to say, you know what, I will make it, I will extend. In a, some way, it doesn't seem big, but some way it'll be sacrificial. You have to give up time. You have to give up resources. You'll have to be at risk in some fashion. But do it. Intervene when you can. You're not. It's not about, you know, saving that person. It's being that agent of the power of salvation is extended through. That's God's design for his children. Now, this is so awesome to finish out with, because it's not on you. Now to him who, Jesus, God himself, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, that's it. That's our request. That we, God, could grow in mercy, your mercy. That we would know the gift of faith you've implanted within us and how to practice it and live it out for your glory. That our hearts would be concerned about those in this world, those in our circle of influence, those who you would bring us in connection with in somehow. That God, we would be concerned and even willing to be used by you for you to accomplish your purposes in their lives. And you invite us to be a part of what you would do. Lord, may we live with that awareness. And also, Lord, just in closing, we know you're able to do this. You, God, alone are able to present us faultless. You, Lord, are the only one that can teach us how to have joy, exceeding joy in this life as we stay close to you. To you, God, our Savior, who you alone have all wisdom. You alone are wise. To you be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and power, both now until we see you face to face and then on for eternity. So be it. Amen. Amen.